As you see in the bulletin, our sermon text for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends and visitors, last week we heard God's word from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, where the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, compares our Christian life to a runner running a race. We were reminded that if we were going to be numbered with those who will get the prize of eternal life, that we should live lives that show forth God's grace. Over and over again, the Bible emphasizes this. John the Baptist, as he was preaching, he preached that they should live lives of repentance. In other words, our repentance is not just saying some things. God requires a life of repentance. And in many ways, for the believer, once he comes to faith, that repentance in many ways is just initially. That's the initial repentance that he comes to faith. And he admits that he is a sinner and he sinned against God and so on. He then is to go on and live a life of repentance. We're to lead temperate lives, it says. Lives that are not given to excess. Lives that do not give in to that sinful remnant that abides in every true believer. And once this is true of us, then we can rejoice in knowing that we will have the prize. Why? Why can we rejoice in knowing that we will have the prize if indeed we see that in our lives we seek by God's grace to prayerfully live a temperate life, to live in obedience to God? Well, because we can only do this through God's grace. You know, it's nice to say, I know God has saved me. How do you know this? I know God has forgiven me. How do you know this? Well, I'll tell you how most people know it. It's just wishful thinking. In their minds, they have managed to convince themselves that. But let us understand, the Bible is very clear. When we've experienced God's grace, when we've experienced God's repentance, it's not something that is hidden. It is something that becomes evident in time. Just as a good tree in time will bring forth good fruit. But we were also warned from that text that not everyone who runs will obtain the prize. There are those who start out running, but they quit to pursue other things that they find to be much more important than that eternal prize. Now, these are the ones that Christ said in that parable of the sower, where he says, there are those who fall on shallow soil and quickly spring up, but they're choked by the cares of this life. Such things as, what shall I wear and what shall we eat and where am I going to live, are much more important for them than the eternal prize. And yet there are others who are just content to be among the other runners. You know, that way they can supposedly be numbered with the runners. It's almost like saying, you know, he's an athlete. Why? He has athlete friends. These, we were warned, will be disqualified by God from the eternal prize. The ones who quit and the ones who are very content in just kind of existing. Our text this morning further emphasizes this matter of being disqualified from the eternal inheritance by calling us to reflect upon the example of the Old Testament church. It reminds us of a people who were quite content with themselves. And it's amazing, that contentment didn't stop with them in that the examples that are recorded there. Even at the time of Christ, they were quite content with themselves, their descendants. They were filled with vain presumptions. You know, they presumed upon the grace of God. We're Jews. We must be saved. We're Abraham's descendants. God can't help but save us. As a matter of fact, they were so presumptuous, they didn't even think they stood in need of salvation. Because after all, they were the church people. They were born in the church. They had the law of God. They continued to make a mockery of God's grace and yet presumed that God would be well pleased with them. After all, they could recite the Torah that there is but one God, the Jewish law, and so on. Brothers and sisters, we live in an age where the false confidence of those who call themselves Christians is equal to or surpasses that of the Old Testament example that is recorded here. We have professing believers who are so indifferent, carefree, even disrespectful when it comes to holy conduct and practice, and yet they presume upon God's grace and favor. Believers who, people who say that they're believers, and when it comes to living according to the Bible, they don't give it a second thought. And yet they presume upon God's grace and favor. God is going to save me for all eternity, but I'm too busy right now pursuing other things rather than pursuing righteousness. That's the mentality. They can be so presumptuous that they don't even deny their sins. It's not just a matter of where they're living in some deception where they say, "What sin? I haven't sinned." In some ways, that would be better. They're so presumptuous, they don't even deny their sins. No, while continuing steadfastly in their sin, they conclude, "God will just have to forgive me for this one." And that was exactly the thinking of the Old Testament Israel at this time. The examples that are recorded there. All along, they're convinced, yes, assured that they're believers. Well, brothers and sisters, today God tells us from His Word that the believer is warned from the history of the Old Testament church to not presume upon his spiritual privileges, but to be watchful against the remnant of sin. And that's our theme this morning. It's a little lengthy, but it's the believer is warned from the history of the Old Testament church to not presume upon his spiritual privileges, but to be watchful against the remnant of sin. May the Lord bless us with hearts that are receptive and obedient to the word that we're about to hear. Let us look at our first point. Our points are recorded in the bulletin. Our first point is there is the danger of falsely thinking he stands. Why? Because he partakes of the privileges of the covenant. Our text in verse 12, you have your Bibles open if you look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Very short. Well, first of all, let us understand what our text means when it speaks of him who thinks he stands. This is speaking of the person within the church who professes to be a believer, and he thinks that he is safe, secure, and even above the sins of others. He thinks he's in such good a standing with God that he would never be guilty of the sins that others commit. In other words, the standing there here that our text refers to is really a false security that he has. A false confidence that he's worked himself up to have. This is the person who sees the sins of others but never once thinks that he can be guilty of those very sins. For after all, he believes that he is in a right standing with God. Now let us be careful. Our text is not saying that a believer can or should never have confidence in his standing before God. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that all confidence is wrong. It is not saying that it is wrong to have confidence in the fact that we are saved. But really, this is warning against a false confidence, a false security. He thinks he stands for all the wrong reasons. And this is what we're talking about. And this was the problem of the examples that are given there. They thought they stood in favor, in God's favor, for all the wrong reasons. And the therefore in our text makes that very clear as it refers to the rest of the verses that come just before that text. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul picks up from verse 12 of the from the last verse of chapter 9 there, where he warns of God's disqualification of the one who says he's a believer but does not live a life that shows forth God's grace, a life that shows that he loves God above all else. And then in verse 1, he addresses the Corinthians by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." And the word unaware there is a little mild. The King James Version does a better job, and the NIV too for that matter, where it says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." That all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. And in verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is calling them and us to remember the Jews. It uses language to basically tell us that they were all part of the Old Testament church. They all enjoyed the different privileges of being a part of God's people. They witnessed the power of God in their midst as they saw God defeat Pharaoh and his army, as they crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, as they ate and drank of that which pictured Jesus Christ. They ate of the manna, which was a picture of the bread of life who was going to come, so that those who eat of him will never hungry again. And Christ even uses this language with the Jews later on in his ministry, where he says, "Your father ate of the manna and they're dead, they're now dead." And then he talks of himself as that bread of life, and those who eat of him will never die. And so that manna that they had there was a picture of Jesus Christ. They drank of that spiritual rock, Jesus Christ, which again was a picture of Christ being the living water, and those who drink of him will never again thirst, as he told that woman at the well, remember? They were all physically very much a part of the church. And outwardly, by the looks of things, they appeared to have a good standing with God because, why? They partook of the privileges. You know, today we would say they were members of the church. They were baptized. They attended church. They had the Lord's Supper. Those are really things that are referred to here and in that kind of a language. But then here comes the contrast in verse 5. It says, "But with most of them God was not well pleased." And the evidence of that is the fact that God wasn't well pleased with them was for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That's the proof that God was not well pleased with them. Wait a minute. How can God not be pleased with people who are members of the church, have confessed Christ, were baptized, you know, they pray, they take the Lord's Supper? How can God not be pleased with them? Yes, outwardly they appear to have the same faith as Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. If you will, they did the Christian thing. But why then was God not pleased with them? Well, the reason was because they went on in their lives to show that their hearts truly were very far from God. They followed after their own desires. Verse 6 tells us, "Now these things became our examples." And the word that's used, examples, twice in our text that we read there, it's the word that is often referred to as type. And a type is normally a picture of that which yet is to come. And we have to understand, every evidence of God's judgment in history is but a picture or a type of the final judgment that is to come. Whether it is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, Israelites here, they're all types of the final judgment. And verse 6 tells us, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." You see, that's the problem. And the next few verses go on to tell us how these Old Testament believers went on to show by their lives that they lived according to their own desires. Yes, with their lips, they supposedly were God's people. But with their lives, they served other things. They were idolaters. They committed sexual immorality, and which was part of their false worship, by the way, when it says in verse 7, "As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This wasn't, you know, that somehow it's wrong to eat and drink and then get up and play a game or something. This was part of the worship of idol. And part of their playing there was sexual immorality. They distrusted God, they tempted Him, they grumbled and complained. In other words, while they thought of themselves as believers and thought that they had a right standing with God because they were a part of God's people outwardly, they showed by their lives and the things that they chased after and the things that they valued the most that they were really far from being believers. And so God sentenced them to physical and spiritual death. And here too, when it says their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, it's not just a matter of the fact that they died in the wilderness. When it says that God was not well pleased with them, it means that they did not know His favor. But brothers and sisters, Scripture tells us that these things, even the example of the judgment that's recorded here, they're examples and are recorded for our admonition, our instruction. They're to serve as a warning to us, the New Testament church, who lives in the last period of history before the final judgment, which all other judgments are but a type of. Today, we have many people who think they have a right standing before God because they claim to believe in Christ. You know, they've come forward and accepted Him at such and such date. They attend church. They've made a profession of faith, so they've become members of the church. They were baptized. They partake of the Lord's Supper. They read their Bibles. And, you know, they go through these outward privileges. And so for that, they conclude, see, God must save me. Well, I have news for you. This was also true of those people who were with whom God was not well pleased. They knew the law. The Jews, even in Christ's time, knew the Old Testament law. Yes, they had perverted it somewhat, as is often the case of those who go through the motions of attending church and reading the Bible and so on. You know, those who only go through the motion of it and say, see, I'm saved. Why? Because I go to church regularly. I do this and do that. Very often. The only way they can live with themselves is because they pervert what they hear. They become very selective. We'll obey this part and not that part. And so, you can rest assured that these people, these examples that are written here, that is supposed to be for our instruction, these very things were true of them. They were very much a part of the church. They were very much baptized. They took the Lord's Supper. They knew the law of God. They were instructed in it from the time they were young on. You know, today we would say they went to church every day or every week. They enjoy these privileges too. And yet they were condemned to hell. Because while they said these things and did these things, they went on to show by their lives that their hearts were very far from God. And we have to understand that. God isn't impressed with our outward going through the motions. If He would have been impressed by that, He would have been very impressed by the Jews in the days of Christ. That was the very reason why Christ says to us, your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees. Why? Outwardly, they had it down. But God requires inward righteousness too, and that's what they did not have. That's why He compares them to whitewashed tombs. Outside it looked very good. But it's the inside there that is dead and hardened. Beloved, we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to think that we have a right standing because somehow we do these outward things. And this same danger is very eminent when it comes to our covenant children. The children who were born in the church. It's very easy for them to think that they're right with God. Why? Because they were born in covenant homes. They were baptized as infants. They were raised in the church. And the danger is that they think that because of these things, they have a right standing with God. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ warns of this very thing. He warns of people within the church having a false sense of thinking that they stand. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. Starting at verse 10. This comes in a context where it's a centurion servant was very sick. A centurion, you have to remember, was a Roman officer who was in charge of 100 men. And this centurion wasn't a Jew. If you will, he wasn't one of the ones that would show up in the synagogue every day. But he goes on to show that he had very real faith. So in other words, he was a believer. And a true one at that. And so in Matthew 8, starting at verse 10, he sends his servant to call Jesus to come to his house. And as they were discussing that, and Jesus was on his way and so on, the centurion says to him, he says, look, he says, I'm a man of authority. He says, if I say to a man, go, he goes. If I say to a man, come, he comes. And he basically says, you have much more power than that. If you would just say the word, my servant would be made alive. You don't need to come and be physically there. You're God. If you say the word, it'll be done. I'm but a man and I do that and people do what I say. How much more you, is what he was saying. Okay, and so Jesus says to him, when Jesus heard it, amen, when he hears this confession from this person who wasn't born in the church or anything like that, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed. In other words, he now addresses those who were church people. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. In other words, many of you make great boasts of what you believe in. But when that faith is really put to the test, that's when you see that you don't really believe in it. When you really have to trust God for the things that you think you need, that's when we see that you don't. That's when you grumble and complain. That's when you start bargaining with God and tempting, how can you do this to me? Was it because we didn't have enough graves in Egypt? That's why you brought us in this wilderness to die? In verse 11, he goes on to say, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying there are many people who are not a part of the church who will truly become a part of the church because they will show by their lives that they have the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, that they have true faith. But here's the contrast. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who have a false sense of security, those who think that they were born into the church, they were baptized as infants, in the case of these here, they were circumcised. They attend church regularly, and so they have a false sense of security. They don't have to worry about how I lived. They don't have to worry about obedience unto God because they go through the motions of these things. Christ warns, these would be cast out into hell. And while in the given text it certainly speaks of the church people, this speaks of everyone who professes faith today. If our standing is based on the outward things that we do, and that's what we take comfort in, take heed. Let us go on to see that those who truly stand and those who truly will stand are those who guard against that which causes them to fall. And that's our second point. There is the need to be on his guard against that which causes him to fall. I'm sure most of us know that no man can stand before God in his own right. Most of us know that we're only made able to have a right standing before God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's very true. That's what the Bible teaches. But here's the question for you. Can you really know those who have a true standing with God? You know, we've just looked at those who thought they had a good standing. And obviously they did not, because God was not well pleased with them. So the question to us is this. Can we really know those who have a true standing with God? How can we tell if they do? Is there anything to look for? Well, we should know, if not from before, certainly from hearing our first point, that we can't look at just whether, you know, they go through the Christian things, like praying and attending church and baptism and Lord's Supper. Those certainly aren't an ultimate teller. Because if they were, we wouldn't have had those examples of to warn us. Because they certainly had those things done. So how can we determine if we truly have a right standing before God? That is, if we're going to go to heaven, if we stand in His favor even now. Can we? Well, yes, we can. We can, and it's not a false confidence. The second part of verse 12 says, take heed lest ye fall. And you have to be careful here when it says, lest ye fall. This isn't talking about falling into sin. Certainly the believer is to take heed that he doesn't fall into sin. But our context here that it's speaking of is greater than that. It's talking about falling under God's eternal judgment is what it's talking about here. Well, but here's the question. The command to take heed lest he fall? Who can take heed? Who can possibly take heed? Well, only those who've truly experienced God's grace. The Bible tells us that the fool is the one who's warned and he goes on and it doesn't matter to him. He sees impending danger and he just goes through. Anyway, that's how the Bible describes the fool. In other words, the one that's dead in sin. But the ones who've truly experienced God's grace, they have a new heart and a new desire and a new strength to take heed against sin. And so getting back to a question as to whether or not we can determine if we truly have a right standing before God, the answer is yes, we can know. Those who take heed against sin in their lives truly have a right standing before God. These are the ones who will inherit eternal life. These are the ones with whom God is well pleased. You see, brothers and sisters, the person who falsely thinks he stands, when he sees the sins of others, he right away says, "Praise God, I'm not like that man." That's the one who has a false sense of security. When he sees the sins of others, he right away says, "Praise God, I'm not like that man." Does that remind us of someone? Of course it does. The Pharisee, right? When he saw the tax collector. He right away says, and he calls himself a Christian. He right away acts like, "I'm so much better than you." And when it comes to his own sin, his attitude is often, what sin? Or, if he's forced to admit it, his sin is always excusable. "Okay, I've sinned this time, but I've been pretty good all the other times." Or, "I just had to sin in that situation because you don't know what I have to deal with. I had good reasons. I was hurting, or it was too much." See, the attitude there is, "I don't really have to struggle against sin." Whereas the person who stands on guard against sin, the person who truly knows God's grace, the one who is truly in God's favor, when he sees sin in others, he's instructed by that sin. And that's why these are recorded as examples for our admonition. Who do you think will listen to the admonition? Who would listen to the instruction? Obviously, only those who truly know God's grace. He's instructed by that sin. It's just like the wise man who goes by the field of the fool. He looks in it and he's instructed. When he passes by the field of the lazy person and he sees that field, he looks at it and he learns from it. He right away concludes, "This is the result of laziness." Not, "Praise God, I'm not like that person." No, he says, "You know, this can happen to me too if I'm not careful." He's instructed. And so the person who truly stands guard, when he sees sin in the lives of others, this is his conclusion. His conclusion is, "There but for the grace of God go I." That's his conclusion. "There but for the grace of God go I." In other words, had it not been for God's grace in my life, I would be guilty of that very sin. Because of myself, I'm equally wretched. In other words, he understands his own weaknesses and struggles. And understanding how difficult it is to fight against sin, he can be compassionate to those who have fallen into sin. You know, the person that's often rude and harsh when correcting another person of their sins, that person really hasn't done enough struggle against their own sin. And the Bible teaches that. And that's why it calls us to go with a spirit of gentleness, not a spirit of compromise, but a spirit of gentleness. This is the very thing that Christ says about, you know, removing that speck from your brother's eye. If you've ever taken something out of your eye, you know the caution that it needs to take out. You just don't go there and pluck it out any which way you can. You know, it's a very careful, tender process because it hurts. You can cause more damage than good. And so such a person who truly stands guard of sin in his own life, who has an understanding of the deceitfulness of sin and the struggles that it entails, he can with the spirit of gentleness rebuke one who is guilty of sin, guarding against himself lest he too falls into sin. He understands his need to trust in Christ's strength and not his own. He understands his tendencies to make idol for himself, to fulfill his desires outside of God's law, to tempt Christ, to grumble and complain when things aren't going the way he thinks it should. But it does not end there. He understands God's grace, and from his word, that these things are the things that God hates. And so he understands the need to stand guard against these things, lest he falls into them. And he brings God's displeasure upon himself. You understand? It's not just a matter of us understanding what sin is. The person who truly is going to stand guard, he hates sin because God hates sin. The person who will truly stand in God's favor isn't the person who says, well, God will have to forgive me for this. Because he understands that we can never earn God's forgiveness. God doesn't have to forgive us. Why should he? Why should he if we're steadfast in our sins? If we don't even care about dealing with our sins? And the Jews thought this way. This was their mentality. We don't stand in need of a physician. These Gentiles do, not us. They were too good. And so too, the danger with us this morning is it's easy for us to sit there and think of somebody else who stands in need of that physician, but not me. Well, that in itself is a false sense of security. You know, the person who truly stands in God's favor, he is truly disappointed with himself when he allows himself to fall into sin. This is why the Apostle Paul could conclude of himself, what a wretched man I am. I'm sure we can be very quick to list five wretched people outside of ourselves. And not only is he disappointed and hurt when he allows himself to fall into sin, he, once he's been made aware of that sin, he seeks God's forgiveness and prays for God's strength to be more watchful in the future. In other words, he doesn't take on the stand, well, you know, so I fell into sins. I'll continue there. Yes, he might be for a while deceived in it, but once he comes to that recognition of it, he wants to free himself of it. Because he has a heart that wants to stand guard against this thing. Not to be a part of it. Not to be a captive of it anymore. Brothers and sisters, when a person is able to see this understanding of sin, the reality of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, the need to struggle against sin, when he's able to see this taking heed against sin that can cause him to fall, this striving to put to death such sin and growing in righteousness, he can rejoice in knowing that he is in God's favor. Because this is the work of the Holy Spirit in him. When we have that desire, when we want to free ourselves of sin, we want to stand against sin in our own lives, we can rejoice that we are in God's favor. Because such a desire, such an ability only comes by God's grace. In ourselves, we don't have that. Left to ourselves, we would be indifferent when it comes to righteousness. We would be carefree and careless and lazy when it comes to doing what the Bible says. And so we can have true confidence in knowing that we're in God's favor when we see this at work in us, when we see His grace at work in us. And this is not just wishful thinking, nor is it a false confidence. Beloved, this command to take heed lest we fall isn't just calling us to recognize sin. But it is calling us to desire to resist sin. And in moments of weakness or carelessness, when we fall into sin, this command is calling us to flee from those sins and return to God in faithfulness. It is further calling us to recognize that if we were to continue in those sins, we would have no real reason to believe that we stand in God's favor. Nor do we have any real reason to believe that we're not under God's judgment. What real reason would there be if that were to be the case of any of us? If we don't guard against sin, and if we continue in it, then what real reason is there for us to believe that we're not under God's judgment? Except, of course, we take comfort in some outward things that we do. And then, of course, we're not listening to the examples and we're not instructed by the examples that we have in our text. In conclusion, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not enough that we take comfort in the fact that we partake of the privileges of the covenant. These are indeed privileges, and it's a wonderful privilege for God's people. But I'm sure that you know that a person can be saved without even having partook of these privileges. The thief on the cross was never baptized. We have no reason to believe that he ever had the Lord's Supper. He may have been circumcised if he was a Jew. But even that, we don't know that for sure that he was a Jew. He could have very well been a Roman citizen. In which case, he would not have been circumcised. He would not have been baptized. He would not have had the Lord's Supper. He would not have even been a member of the church. And yet Christ says to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Because his confession was not just a going through the motion. And so it's not enough for us to take comfort in the fact that we partake of the privileges of the covenant. Just because we pray, we attend church, we're baptized, we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're members of the church, these do not mean that we're well-pleasing to the Lord. That's not the final proof that it is true. And you could be here this morning and God is not well pleased with you. For you and I to stand in God's favor, we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But such a belief is real. And it's very visible. Such a belief enables us to live a life that guards against sin. Such a belief enables us to want to cut out sin from our lives because we know that God is not well pleased with us if we were to continue in our sins. May God grant us His grace and strength that we would see the examples of God's judgment in history past and present. And may these examples serve to cause us to take heed lest we too fall into that very judgment. And our self-deception, our false confidence, will not keep us from that judgment. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would cause us to reflect upon it that we would judge our own lives based on the word that we've heard this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a renewed desire to fight against sin, to examine our lives in the light of your word. We pray, Father, for strength in the various areas that we all struggle with sin. We pray that you would truly give us the strength that we need. Keep us, O Lord, from seeking to do battle against sin for just a few moments and then turning our backs on that battle. We pray that you would help us, that we would truly care about your honor and your favor, that we would see, that we would only know that favor as we see your grace at work in our hearts and lives, as we see the struggle against sin, the fighting against sin, the confession of sin, and the turning away of sin in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would truly bless the word that we heard to all the hearts of those who are here today. We know that that word will not return void. It will accomplish your purposes in the lives of each individual here. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.